we go to the gospel preached beforehand, if we have the full revelation of Jesus Christ, how is it helpful to go into the Old Testament and to see, as we did this morning, those promises that have not yet been fulfilled? Why and how does that help us as Christians who've been given the full revelation of God's Word, and how does that help us to walk faithfully with Christ? So pray for us and pray for our time. And then we'll look at Hebrews 1, Galatians 3, and then we'll spend most of our time in Genesis 22. Let's pray together.
Heavenly Father, we do pray that your word would be alive for us today. God, that it is a living and active word, that it is sharper than any two-edged sword, that it has the ability to divide bone and marrow, soul and spirit, that it has the ability to illumine what is in our dark hearts. Father, we can be deceived by our hearts, but we cannot be deceived by your light. Your light is pure, and it is true, and we pray that it would shine into the recesses of our hearts. God, we pray that you would help us to have a greater love for your word. For Father, we do truly believe that it is your word, that it's been inspired by you, that it is perfect, that it is given to us so that we would walk in godliness. Father, that we need nothing else other than you and your word to be able to walk in godliness. Father, we pray that it would be authoritative in our life, that it would be powerful in our life, and that it would be sweet in our life. Father, that it would be sweeter than honey, even honey from the comb. Father, that it would be valuable, more valuable than all the treasures and all the treasuries in the world. God, that your word would sustain us, that it would save us, that it would draw us to you, and that it would give us boldness to walk out our lives as faithful followers of you. So we pray all this in Christ's name. Amen.
All right, Hebrews chapter 1. If you're reading the book of Hebrews, you come to a passage of Scripture that is going to be comparing and contrasting what was revealed in the Old Testament with what is revealed in the New Testament. Hebrews, beginning in verse 1 of chapter 1, the author says, "Long ago, at many times and in many ways, God spoke to our fathers by the prophets. But in these last days, he has spoken to us by his Son, whom he appointed the heir of all things, through whom also he created the world. He is the radiance of the glory of God and the exact imprint of his nature. And he upholds the universe by the word of his power. After making purification for sins, he sat down at the right hand of the majesty on high, having become as much superior to angels as the name he has inherited is more excellent than theirs." Whether you know it or not, Hebrews 1 and Hebrews 1 through 13 is an advertisement for the perfect car. There's an advertisement saying that all previous forms of transportation are now obsolete. They are ineffective. They are no longer what you should use. So the horse and buggy, the donkey and the single rider, the Model T, the Harley Davidson, the Chevrolet sports car, all the previous cars that have come are now outmoded, they're obsolete, they're in the past, and we've come to the final perfect car. It gets 100 miles to the gallon, it is not going to rust, it's not going to break down, it's going to be able to fix the flat on its own. It is the perfect car that all these other cars were leading up to. And the reason why you have this advertisement for the perfect car is so that you would let go of all these other previous forms of transportation, so that you would finally settle in to the one form of transportation that you were designed and supposed to have. Okay, Hebrews is not about a car. But it is that kind of advertisement. It is saying that all those things that have come before are in the past, they're obsolete, they're no longer what you need to be pursuing. Christ has come, and he has fulfilled all of those old models. He's fulfilled all of those types and shadows. He is everything that the Old Testament has pointed forwards to. Don't get caught up going backwards to them. Speaking to the Hebrews, speaking to Jews who still worship God in Jerusalem, where the temple was still constructed, where they could have done that. So go forward with Christ, trust in him. He is the fulfillment of all these types and shadows. And so, Hebrews 1, verse 1 says, "Long ago, at many times, in many ways, God spoke to our fathers by the prophets, but now we have the full and final revelation of Jesus Christ. He is it." So, if we think about that, why in the world would we go spend our time in the Old Testament, where, as we saw this morning, it is the gospel preached beforehand? If the New Testament is the full revelation of God, why is it that we would spend our time thinking about the partial revelation, the types, the shadows, the things like that, that aren't going to save us? Why not spend all of our time in the Gospels, all of our time in Paul, all of our time in Hebrews? So maybe you thought that question this morning. I was thinking about that question. Why is it that we should spend ample time as Christians in the Old Testament when Christ has come and He has been fully revealed in the New Testament? And so I have five answers for that question, and trying to draw those from the Scriptures. Hopefully you got a worksheet, because that will be helpful. If you didn't get a worksheet, just raise your hand. Tom will be able to help you out with that. So you'll want a worksheet, because there are five blanks on there with a few scriptures that we will look at. And basically it's five reasons for why we should look at the gospel preached beforehand and what that has to do with us as Christians. Again, I'm using that language of the gospel preached beforehand from Galatians 3, verse 8. Galatians 3, 8 is kind of the entryway that we have to look at Genesis 22, which will be the fourth room that we'll look at tonight that points us forward to Jesus. But the question before us right now is, why should we go to the Old Testament to look at the gospel preached beforehand? And the first answer is that your discipleship depends on it. Your discipleship of Jesus Christ, being disciples of Christ, depends on doing that. When Jesus told His disciples to make disciples, He is telling them to make apprentices. And He said to them to command them to do everything that I have commanded you. So go forward, making disciples, baptizing them in the name of the Father, Son, and Holy Spirit, and teaching them to obey all that I have commanded you. And one of the things that Jesus' disciples learned, especially in the 40 days between Jesus' resurrection and His ascension, were what we see in Luke 24, this road to Emmaus, this conversation, where Jesus is now able to look at His life, His death, and His resurrection. He's able to read through the Old Testament and say, see, here and here and here are ways that it was prophesied about me in my suffering and in my glory. In my coming and dying, and then in my rising from the dead. 1 Corinthians 15 says that it was according to the Scriptures that He died and He rose again. The Old Testament is preparing the way. And Jesus, during His days after His resurrection, continues to teach the disciples about this. How do we know that? Well, we know that in the way that they're constantly interpreting the Old Testament. In the book of Acts, the way that Paul is reading from the Old Testament, the way that Peter and John are going to quote verses from the Old Testament and apply them to Jesus, it is clear that they are students of Christ. Christ has been teaching them how to read the Old Testament, not as the legal documents of Jerusalem and the Jews, but rather as a story that is pointing forward towards Christ, that is preparing the way for Him. And so for us to be disciples of Christ, if we're going to be discipled by the New Testament authors, we are to follow what they learned from Jesus, to read the Old Testament in light of Christ. Walter Kaiser, who was once the president of Gordon Conwell, a school in New England, kind of a famous Old Testament scholar, says, I really like the New Testament because it reminds me of the Old Testament. Indeed, it should. I mean, there are constantly quotations and allusions and everything else to what has gone on in the Old Testament, because the New Testament authors are not starting something new. They're seeing how Christ is the link between the Old and the New Testament. So part of our discipleship is to be able to read the Old Testament according to and in light of Christ. Number two, good works depend on it. Your good works as a Christian depend upon being able to read the Old Testament and to learn what it has to say to us. So think about what 2 Timothy 3 says. 2 Timothy 3, verses 16 and 17. This is the one that says that all Scripture is breathed out by God. It is profitable for teaching, for reproof, for correction, for training in righteousness, that the man of God, or the woman of God, may be complete and equipped for every good work. In verses 14 and 15, Paul is commending Timothy's mother and grandmother for teaching the Scriptures to him. He grew up reading the Old Testament Scriptures, which it says are able to make us wise unto salvation. So we don't read it and get saved, but it has the knowledge and has the wisdom to point us to the Savior. And so he says that these Old Testament Scriptures are able to make us wise unto salvation. And when they do, these breathe out words from God, Sometimes we call it inspired. It's probably more appropriate to call it expired. It's expired from the Lord. He breathes these things out, and they are profitable for us as Christians. Paul is writing this to Timothy, but he's speaking of the scriptures that were written down in the Old Testament. And as he does, he says they're profitable for teaching, for reproof, for correction, and for training in righteousness. But how so? Well, earlier in 1 Timothy, the first letter that Paul wrote to Timothy, he says that those who read the law lawfully recognize that it's written for sinners. It's not written for righteous people, but it's written for sinners. And it's meant to drive us to the good news of Jesus Christ. And so if there's going to be good works in our life, it's going to come from the fact that we must come to the end of ourselves, no longer trusting in our flesh. The Jews trusted in the law, that they could keep the law, and so they tried to live a kind of righteous life before the Lord. But they couldn't. Their flesh was unable to do the things that God wanted them to do. It's the same for us. We, in and of ourselves, cannot obey the law in the standard way that God desires us to do. And so the law leads us to the end of ourselves. We must come before Him and confess, I am a sinner. I have failed. I have fallen short of the glory of God. I've fallen short of the law. But praise be to God, it's not the law that saves me, but it is faith in what Jesus Christ has done. And so the good works begin when we come to the end of ourselves, which the law shows us, and they begin when we come to trusting in the mercy and compassion of God that is promised in the Old Testament and comes to full fruition in Jesus Christ when He comes. And so by reading the Old Testament scriptures, it teaches us, it reproves us, it corrects us, and it trains us for righteousness, because the just man or the just woman lives by faith, looking away from ourselves. It is preparing the way for our hearts to trust in Christ. And as we walk in obedience to Him, walk in faith before Him, fruit becomes part of our lives. We abide in Him, His Word abides in us. We ask whatever we desire, whatever that desire is based on the Word, and God gives it to us so that He would get the glory and we would prove to be His disciples. That's John 15. But it's the same principle that we see here in 2 Timothy 3. That when the Word of God is abiding in us, the Word of God flows out into good works. Beginning in Genesis, God's Word does, all the way to the end. So that's the second thing. So we see here that good works depend upon us understanding the gospel that is being preached beforehand, even from the law and the writings and the prophets. Number three, we see that our hope depends on it. Romans 15, verse 4 says, "For whatever was written in former days," and that's the Old Testament, "was written for our instruction, that through endurance and through the encouragement of the Scriptures, we might have hope." Put simply, the words of the Old Testament are meant to instruct us about who God is and what God desires, but even more, they tell us the story of God's work in the world. See, there are all kinds of promises that are made in the Old Testament. And when we come to the New Testament, we see that all of them have been fulfilled in Christ. 2 Corinthians 1, verse 20 says that all the promises of God are yes and amen in Jesus Christ. Some of them have been fulfilled completely. So we know that He was born in Bethlehem to fulfill Micah 5:2. And others are talking about a kingdom of God that we see in part because the Spirit of God is working in our midst. But we haven't seen it full. That kingdom is still to come. But we've seen enough of those promises to be fulfilled that we can trust the rest of them. And how does that hope get stronger? When we see how God has made promises in the Old Testament, how He has fulfilled them throughout the Old Testament, and has finally brought them to fruition in Jesus Christ. And as we've seen God at work in the Old Testament, it gives us confidence that He's still at work in the world around us today. And so indeed, the words were written down in former days for our instruction, so that through endurance and encouragement, we might have hope. Do we need hope? We look out into the world and it just seems like a mass of chaos. There are decisions that are being made in Washington, decisions that are being made across the United States, things that are going on, wars and rumors of war throughout the world, and it seems like things are out of control. Where are we going to find hope? Well, the Scripture says that we find hope by going back to the Old Testament to see God at work there, bringing about His plans and purposes that He hasn't stopped doing, but He's still continuing to do until Jesus Christ comes again. Our hope depends upon the Old Testament. Fourth, our relationship with Jesus depends upon the Old Testament. You might put it like this. That in the Old Testament, in the New Testament, Jesus is revealed. But in the Old Testament, Christ is revealed. Christ is not his last name. If you were to go and look for a phone book in Nazareth when Jesus was growing up, you wouldn't look for Christ, Jesus, or Christ, Joseph. Because Joseph wasn't the last name Christ. It is a title. It is an office that Jesus takes on. He is the prophet, priest, and king, the anointed one of God, who is going to come and to fulfill all that God has promised. This is who he is. And if we want to know Jesus of Nazareth, who is the Son of God, we need to know him as the Christ that has been promised. So Galatians 4, verse 4, says that Jesus came into the world at the fullness of time under the law of God, under the Old Testament rule, and he fulfilled all the commandments that were there in the Old Testament. The whole Old Testament is being prepared for Jesus to come into the world so that we would know who he is. It's interesting. He was born to the son of a peasant carpenter in the backwoods of a town named Nazareth. And do you remember what it says in Matthew 2? It says that he is from Nazareth. I mean, there's nothing good that comes from Nazareth. That's from John 1. But he is called a Nazarene. This fulfills the prophets. Well, how so? There's no quotation in the Old Testament that he was going to be a Nazarene. The way it fulfills it is that he was looked down upon by all those in Israel. He was going to become a suffering servant. He was one, as Isaiah 53 says, who people would turn their eyes away from. And it's a prophecy of the kind of life that Jesus would live as the suffering servant of God. Jesus came as the son of David, or maybe the great-great-great-great-grandson of David. Indeed, he was in the line of the king. And if we understand what it says in Genesis 49, that from Judah will come a kingdom, and that from 2 Samuel 7, there's a promise of an eternal throne to David, we begin to see that when Jesus comes in as the son of Joseph, and also the Son of God, he's coming into the world to be a king. Indeed, he goes to the cross and dies with the sign, King of the Jews. We don't just understand that from what happens in the Gospels. We have to understand that from what takes place earlier in the Old Testament as well. So our relationship with Jesus, our personal love relationship with him, depends upon the Old Testament and the promises that are being made there. That's the fourth thing. That our relationship with Jesus depends upon the gospel being proclaimed beforehand. And one more thing. Our sanctification depends on this. Our growth in godliness depends upon reading the Old Testament. Now, you could probably come up with that from looking at some of these other things, that if good works depend upon the Scriptures teaching us, correcting us, and training us for righteousness, then certainly our sanctification is going to depend on the Old Testament Scriptures as well. But I would say that there's something else about the Old Testament that has a way of making us more like Christ, of conforming us into the image of Jesus. Indeed, as we look at the Old Testament from Moses in the beginning to Malachi at the end, we see millions and millions of people under the rule and reign of God. We see thousands of years at work that God is doing great things for his people. We see hundreds of laws and hundreds of promises that are going to be intricately fulfilled in the life, death, and resurrection of Jesus in this one man. And really, it boggles the mind. It is utterly amazing to see how God is working all these things together in this massive world that he's created through all the nations and all the history to bring about one son born in a Bethlehem stable, raised up in Israel, who's going to die on a Roman cross, and that is going to change the world when he raises from the grave 3 days later. When we read the Old Testament, it's not just a kind of list of do's and don'ts. It's not just the laws that are there that we need to get. It's not just a list of proverbs that help us to live better. It's not just a collection of songs that we find in the Psalms, but it's ultimately a story of what God is working out in time and space. And when we begin to see all that God is doing through this amazing collection of stories that fit into one story, we begin to see the beauty of what God is doing. We begin to see God's wisdom and his power, his grace to sinners, his holiness against sin, and yet his unfailing willingness to keep being patient, keep working along the way to bring about his Son in time. And indeed, as we see that story and study that story and learn that story, it has a way of impacting us to say, that is my story. In the same way that if you go to a great movie, or if you go and read a great series of stories, Harry Potter, The Hobbit, Star Wars, whatever it may be, it has a way of inviting us into that story. That's why it's so compelling to read those things. So it should be for the Old Testament. That this is a story that God is inviting us to be a part of. So that the family tree of Jesus becomes our family tree. So that His story becomes our story. This week on Thursday, July the 4th, we will be celebrating America's 237th birthday. Indeed, we know what red, white, and blue stands for. We know why we're celebrating the freedoms that we have, the fireworks that we have. Indeed, it is our story. We fear that that story is being lost by things that are going on in our culture, but yet we give thanks to God for the freedoms we have. We remember the separation and the freedom that we had from tyranny under the British regime, the British king, and this is our story that makes us American. And yet for those who are believers in Jesus Christ, the story that we find in Scripture must trump and must put in the backseat the story we have as Americans. They're not on the same ground. We have a story that is found in Scripture that's inspired by God that defines who we are. So that even if other stories in our lives who define us as Americans, define us in our families, define us in our workplaces, even if those stories get really, really bad, we have a great story to be a part of in and through Jesus Christ. This is why we need to read the Old Testament. Because if that is our story, it gives us power to say no to the anxieties that we feel in the world. It gives us power to say no to those temptations for all other kinds of material things in life. It gives us power to say no to the lust of the flesh, because we want to be about the kingdom that God is building, that is being revealed all the way through the Old Testament. See, this is how it sanctifies us as we read the story of God's kingdom promised in the Old Testament and fulfilled in Jesus Christ. This is why the gospel proclaimed beforehand is vitally important for our faith and our hope and our love for God and our trust in God. It's not simply a partial gospel. It is the foundation of the gospel that Jesus comes and He is the capstone. He is the final work that God is doing to bring about our salvation. And this is a glorious gospel that goes all the way from the beginning to the very end that He is working out in our lives today. Something not simply to be believed and put in our pocket and shoved aside, but to be marveled at and to be wondered at and to worship God for. Indeed, it's for this reason that we go back to Genesis 22. Genesis 22, as we said this morning, is the fourth room, if you will, where we see a view of the gospel that is coming forward. In Genesis 22, we see that Abraham is strangely commanded to sacrifice his son. Indeed, this is a shocking story. I remember having to read this in college in our philosophy class. There were only two things of Christian value that were mentioned in our philosophy class. One was Jesus on the cross when it was, my God, why have you forsaken me? And the professor basically saying, for that reason, I deny that Jesus is any sort of powerful God or anything like that, because he was forsaken and didn't trust God at the very end, or something like that. And the other thing was Genesis 22, where he points to Christianity. Look at this strange story that is there. Indeed, it is a strange story. It is shocking. Those who are unbelievers are probably more appalled than in a right sort of way. And yet we need to understand what is being said here, that this is not a deranged God telling a madman to kill his son. He's not commanding him to murder his son and to break the Ten Commandments. Rather, he is telling Abraham, who served and functioned often as a priest, to build an altar, to offer a burnt sacrifice, so that there would be an atonement for sin. See, what we see here in Genesis 22 is one of the first places of a sacrifice and the substitution of an animal for the beloved son. And indeed, as we see this, we see a room with a view to the cross of Calvary. Indeed, Abraham is going to be called a friend of God in a way that nobody else in Scripture is. likely because Abraham is asked to do something that only God himself is going to have to do. Father offering up the son. And here, in the case of Abraham, his hand is going to be stopped before he brings the knife to the neck. But what we know later on is that God the Father, in his love to the world, is going to offer up his son. The son is going to volunteer himself so that the world would receive the forgiveness that is brought through the bloodshed of Jesus Christ. It's an incredible picture of the gospel proclaimed beforehand. Look at Genesis 22, beginning in verse 1. Let's just read the story together. Reading verse 1 on down to verse 14. It says, after these things, God tested Abraham and said to Abraham, and he said, here I am. He said, take your son, your only son Isaac, whom you love, and go to the land of Moriah. Offer him there as a burnt offering on one of the mountains of which I shall tell you. So Abraham rose early in the morning, saddled his donkey, and took two of his young men with him, and his son Isaac. And he cut the wood for the burnt offering and arose and went to the place of which God had told him. On the third day, Abraham lifted up his eyes, saw the place afar off. Then Abraham said to his young men, stay here with the donkey. I and the boy will go over there and worship and come again to you. And Abraham took the wood of the burnt offering, laid it on Isaac his son, and he took it in his hand, the fire and the knife. So they went, both of them together. And Isaac said to the father Abraham, my father. And he said, here I am, my son. He said, behold, the fire and the wood. But where is the lamb for a burnt offering? Abraham said, God will provide for himself the lamb for a burnt offering, my son. So they went, both of them together. When they came to the place of which God had told him, Abraham built the altar there and laid the wood in order and bound Isaac his son and laid him on the altar on top of the wood. Then Abraham reached out his hand and took the knife to slaughter his son. But the angel of the Lord called to him from heaven and said, Abraham, Abraham. And he said, here I am. And he said, do not lay your hand on the boy or do anything to him. For now I know that you fear God, seeing that you have not withheld your son, your only son, from me. And Abraham lifted up his eyes and looked, and behold, behind him was a ram caught in a thicket by his horns. And Abraham went and took the ram and offered it up as a burnt offering instead of his son. So Abraham called the name of that place, the Lord will provide. As it is to this day, on the mount of the Lord, it will be provided. Now, oftentimes, when we read this passage, we read it through the lens of James chapter 2. James chapter 2 is the place in Scripture where it looks at Abraham, and it says that we see his faith. Obviously, we do. Because Abraham is called to trust God. He's being tested by God. God tests him to take his son and to sacrifice him, not murder him, but as a priest to sacrifice him, and he does. He trusts God's word. He reckons in his mind and in his heart that God, who promised his son and gave him Isaac, will be able to raise him from the dead, and so he is an example of faith. And so we read Genesis 22, and one application for us is to say that we can trust God. When God calls us to do hard things or strange things, we can yet trust him. Now, I can guarantee you that if you have a vision telling you to go and sacrifice your children, it is not of the Lord. Because you're not a priest the way that Abraham would have been a priest. We have commandments otherwise, and the final sacrifice has been given. But here we find that there is something very unique in the situation. We do follow in his line as far as faith goes and trusting God, but there are types and shadows that we need to see as well. We need to read this passage not only through the lens of James 2, but Galatians chapter 3. Again, Galatians chapter 3, verse 8 says the gospel was proclaimed beforehand to Abraham. And that when it was proclaimed beforehand to Abraham, says that there is a blessing to him that will be for all the nations. Look at verse 18. Genesis 22, verse 18. It says, and in your offspring shall all the nations of the earth be blessed because you have obeyed my voice. That is the quotation that is being fulfilled in Galatians chapter 3, verse 8. Only the words here in verse 18 are going to be combined with the words in Genesis 12, verse 3, which again has very similar language, but the wording is different there. The way that I take Galatians 3:8 then is to say that all that God said to Abraham from Genesis 12 to Genesis 22 is part of the gospel message. This is why we saw this morning that in Genesis 12 there is a promise of grace, and that our salvation comes by trusting in the promise of grace, not in our works. Genesis 15, there is the word that he, Abraham, was justified by faith in the promise of God. So it is for us. So we are saved by faith in God as he declares us righteous and brings us into a covenant relationship with him. And then in Genesis 17, our hearts are circumcised in the way that Genesis 17 says that Abraham and his offspring would be physically circumcised in the flesh. Now the word of God comes and circumcises our hearts so that we can be kingdom citizens as well. And you can see how the gospel to Abraham is continued to be developed from Genesis 12 to Genesis 22. But now we come to the room with a view that brings us to Calvary itself. Do you know that in Genesis 22, the mountain that Abraham goes to is the very same mountain that the temple was going to be built on? In Chronicles, it says that David bought Mount Moriah. This is where Abraham sacrificed, or was going to sacrifice, Isaac. But this mountain in Genesis 22 would be the place that David offers up a sacrifice there on Mount Moriah. It is the place that Solomon is going to build the temple. It is going to be Jerusalem, the holy mountain, the very same place that Jesus Christ came, offered up himself to die in your place and in my place as well. Locations in the Old Testament are vitally important. And here we see that what is taking place here, this substitutionary sacrifice, this provision of the Lord, is pointing forward to an event that will take place in this very same location hundreds of years in the future. And what God is asking Abraham to do is to offer up a sacrifice. Look at verse 2. He says there that he is to go and to have a burnt offering. Four times it's going to speak about a burnt offering. Again, this is not simply a killing of a child. This is going to be an offering that is going to pay for the sins of people. Now, say, how is it that God can demand Abraham to sacrifice and to give up Isaac? Well, indeed, he has a right to demand your life and my life and all of our lives. Now, it's interesting that from Genesis 12 until Genesis 22, almost nothing is mentioned of Abraham's sin. We see Abraham's sin, but it's never really kind of pointed out as sin. He lies about his wife. He, by his own power of his own flesh, has relations with Hagar, and when he does, Ishmael is produced. He is not walking in full obedience to the Lord. He is a man of faith, but he is still a sinner. And if indeed God is going to bless Abraham, he can't simply sweep his sin under the rug. He has to deal with sin. And as we know from the rest of Scripture, as we know from the sacrificial system, that the way that sin is removed, the way that it is forgiven, is by blood. Indeed, we have a sacrifice here that is going to be an atonement for sin. It is going to be the firstborn son who would receive all the blessings of God. But indeed, he cannot receive it in his flesh. He must die and be raised again. And this is the way that Abraham thinks about it. In Hebrews 11, it says that Abraham, when he was given this command, reckons that God can raise the dead. And in Hebrews 11 and verse 19, it says, figuratively speaking, that's exactly what happened. What we have here is God providing a ram caught in the thicket, and as he provides that ram caught in the thicket, there is a substitute for the beloved son, Isaac. And at the same time, there is a sense in which that lamb has purchased life for Isaac. God provides it, and indeed we see that there is a kind of resurrection that is there. Let me point out three things, three roles that we see here of God, of the sacrificial lamb, and of Isaac. First of all, God's role in this episode is to test Abraham, but even more than testing Abraham, verse 14 says that he provides the ram. At the very right moment, at the time when the knife is going to come and to sacrifice Isaac, God intervenes and provides a substitute. And this way we see a provision and we see a picture of Christ who is a greater substitute on this same place. God's role is to provide the sacrifice. God's role is to provide a substitute in the place. In fact, look what it says in verse 13. The language here is almost taken straight out of Paul. It says, "And Abraham lifted up his eyes and looked, and behold, behind him was a ram caught in a thicket by his horns. And Abraham went and took the ram and offered it up as a burnt offering instead of his son." There it is. There is a substitute that is there that preserves the life of the beloved son so that he might live. And that the blessing might go on. And that blessing would go to the ends of the earth. God provides the lamb in the place of the son. Secondly, we see the sacrificial lamb is foreshadowing Jesus Christ as an obedient son. In Genesis 22, Isaac is not an infant. He is a 13-year-old boy. What we see here is that Isaac's substitution here is voluntary. So we can see in Isaac's life that he is typifying what indeed is going to happen with Jesus Christ. It's amazing the imagery to see that Isaac has wood placed upon his back as he climbs upon the hill where he is going to become the sacrifice. It doesn't come to that, but that's exactly what he is going to do. And he's not an infant. He's a 13-year-old boy. And probably has a lot greater strength than his grandfatherly father. Who's 100 years of age. And yet he voluntarily lays himself down on the altar so that he would be the sacrifice. In the very same way, Jesus Christ is that voluntary sacrifice for us. His life was not taken away from him, but John 10 says that he gave his life over to death so that he could raise it up again. And the last thing to see is the kind of death and resurrection. I mentioned this already from Hebrews chapter 11. But indeed, when we see that Isaac is bought back by this ram, by this lamb caught in the thicket, we see a kind of resurrection. A sacrifice and then one who is being raised from the dead. Indeed, when you begin to ponder and to meditate all that is taking place in Genesis 22, it's just marvelous to see how God is writing into Scripture and writing into the history of Israel a pattern and a story of salvation that involves substitution and sacrifice and resurrection. And notice what happens beginning in verse 15 on to verse 19, because this is where the covenant is not only promised, but it is utterly confirmed. Verse 15 says, "And the angel of the Lord called to Abraham a second time from heaven and said, 'By myself I have sworn, declares the Lord, because you have done this, and have not withheld your son, your only son, I will surely bless you, and I will surely multiply your offspring as the stars of the heavens and the sand that is on the seashore. And your offspring shall possess the gate of his enemies, and your offspring shall all the nations of the earth be blessed, because you have obeyed my voice.' So Abraham returned to his young men, and they arose and went together to Beersheba, and Abraham lived at Beersheba." So again, we see the way in which that God promises from Genesis 12 through Genesis 15 and Genesis 17 are finally ratified by the sacrifice and resurrection. He promises again a land, a place where the people of Israel will dwell. He promises offspring that are going to be as innumerable as the stars in the heavens and the sand that is on the seashore. And it's going to come through one promised son, ultimately Jesus Christ, who's going to die on that same hill that is not going to have at the last minute the sword withheld from his neck, but rather is going to undergo death and be raised again 3 days later. What was figurative in Genesis 22 became literal on Calvary and in the empty tomb. And to prepare our hearts for that and to understand what it is that Christ did on the cross, God prepared in Genesis 12 through 22 all these rooms with a view to Christ so that we would be utterly amazed at God's wisdom and God's mercy and God's willingness to confirm for us that He loves us. Not simply with words on a page, not simply with stories in the past, but with the very blood of Christ. And with the Spirit that is Christ, that is sent to us, that raises us up from the dead, so that we would die with Him, and we would raise to life again with Him. This is the gospel that was proclaimed beforehand to Abraham. And as we read this, it fills our heart with wonder at the God who would take all this time and all this detail and all this work to bring about our salvation. And not just our salvation, but the salvation of the world. And remember what it says here, that the blessing to Abraham is a blessing to go to all the nations, so that people from every tongue, tribe, language, and nation would be called out by the gospel and would believe on Jesus Christ, so that you and I can be a part of that mass parade to the kingdom of God, and we can invite others along as well. We can point them to the gospel proclaimed beforehand, but even better, we can proclaim the gospel that this word is pointing to. The death of Jesus Christ on the cross for sinners, and the resurrection of Jesus from the grave, His ascension to the right hand of God, and His declaration that all who call upon the name of Christ will be saved. That is the good news. That is the good news in Genesis, and in Judges, and in the Psalms, and in Matthew, and in Revelation, and in the first century, and in the 21st century. It doesn't change. There's a wonder to behold. And as we look at it in the Scriptures, I pray that your heart and your eyes will be opened to see its glory and to give praise to our Father. Let's pray together. Heavenly Father, as we look at these portraits of the gospel that are painted in the history of redemption, I pray that they would just amaze us. For Father, as we are amazed at you, it draws us to you and away from sin. It reminds us that if you would go to that great length to put that kind of detail into the world, now what might you do in our lives? What might you do through our lives? Father, the gospel is so much more deep and wide and high and great than we ever imagined. Father, I pray that our hearts would be enthralled with that today and forever. Father, may your grace be all over us so that we would share it with all those that we encounter. And we pray this in Jesus' name. Amen. Now tonight is